the way it came about that we're talking about the Bible in this month here in adult Sunday school class, and have decided after conversations with the pastoral staff this week to go ahead and just continue going over key doctrines that we affirm in our doctrinal statement in the church, just to be doing some biblical teaching on them. I had an idea a while back, why don't we start 2011 with an emphasis on the Word of God, knowing the Word and living the Word and obeying the Word and so forth. And it ended up that the format for doing that and the particular gathering that we were going to use to emphasize that didn't work out that way. So we decided to go ahead and start just at least do bibliology for the month of January and then ask the pastoral staff what just for some advice on what to be teaching. And they wanted to continue with doctrines, so we're going to be doing that. But there is another reason we could have begun 2011 with teaching specifically on the Bible itself. Does anybody know what that is? It's the 400th anniversary of something. The King James Version is 400 years old this year. There's a huge conference in Texas for the King James with writers from all over the world. This is not the King James only crowd, by the way. These are guys that are coming and writing papers and getting accepted to come and just read about the history of the King James, memorizing the King James, different denominations and how the King James has impacted them. So there's a lot of pomp and circumstance going on in the world right now to celebrate a really remarkable version of the Word of God. It is a wonderful version, and it has really impacted human history. Not only has it blessed Christians with an accurate translation of the Word of God, but it has so saturated the minds of the English-speaking world. A lot of the way we express things, although we're probably not cognizant of this, a lot of our sayings have actually been shaped by the language of the King James Version of the Bible. And one illustration of that fact is that many phrases that are used every day in the English-speaking world, how many of you have heard these coming out of your mouth or even the mouths of unconverted and even unchurched people? A fly in the ointment, graven image, a law unto themselves, a man after his own heart, a multitude of sins, sign of the times, thorn in the flesh, two-edged sword, wolf in sheep's clothing. Am I my brother's keeper? Where does that come from? As white as snow, as you sow, you also shall reap. At wit's end is from Psalm 107, verse 27, in the King James. At wit's end. Casting the first stone, eye to eye, which is not seeing eye to eye or agreeing. In the King James, it means every eye saw this. Everybody saw it. That's what it means. But it's come to mean seeing eye to eye in our culture. Faith that moves mountains, falling from grace, feet of clay, image in Daniel. Fight the good fight, fire and brimstone, forbidden fruit, get thee behind me, Satan, going the extra mile, the good Samaritan, heart's desire, holier than thou, comes from Isaiah 65. How are the mighty fallen, the twinkling of an eye, it's better to give than receive, labor of love, lamb to the slaughter, no rest for the wicked, nothing under the sun, O ye of little faith, out of the mouths of babes, peace offering, physician, heal thyself, pride goes before the fall, put your house in order, set your teeth on edge, sour grapes, straight and narrow, apple of his eye, the blind leading the blind, bread of life, breath of life, writing on the wall, you reap what you sow. And there's about 120 of those that really are in our culture that come directly from the scriptures. And much of these has to do with the influence of the Bible, the King James Version in particular. The Bible enjoyed amazing prominence, as you know. I know you know this. In the history of the founding of the United States, the biblical principles are in our documents. We adorned our state and national buildings with the Word of God and symbolism from the Word. And a lot of those are still there today. They can't remove the whole building to get rid of the Word, and so they just sort of have to leave it staring at everybody. But there are other countries in the world where the Word of God is not allowed. We are not operating in a place where everything is like this everywhere else. Greg, I think last Sunday night at prayer meeting, shared a story that he heard from Naomi of a government official, and I can't remember the country was now, but this government official, a copy of the Word of God came into his possession, maybe because they confiscated it from somebody, and he and his wife started reading it under their blankets at night with a flashlight because they were scared of the government coming in. Both of them professed to each other faith in Christ. After reading the Word, eventually it was discovered that they had a copy of the Bible, and they had two choices. One, the man could say he knew about it, the government official, and his wife would be executed. Or two, he could say, I didn't know she had that, and she goes to jail for 10 years. They won't execute her because if he's a government official and he's still in good standing because he denies it. They chose the path that would spare her life. This is a pretty common thing if somebody wants to read the Word of God. And I don't think any of us here this morning are living in fear that if we read the Word of God, something bad is going to happen to us. We don't think of it at all. We take the Word of God, you know, for granted. But what would you do if you were trying to destroy something so powerful as the living Word of God? If you were Satan, let's say, okay, and you were trying to destroy the Word of God in a country where all religious faiths are still basically tolerated. I mean, it's evil to say that you're right and somebody else is wrong, but everybody can at least be right, okay? That's sort of the flavor of what we got going on in America now. But it means that there's toleration. If you were trying to destroy the Bible in a culture like ours, you don't have to eradicate the Bible. You merely have to diminish its influence. You get people to question its authenticity. You get people to question its reliability. You get people to question its accuracy. And if you do those things, ultimately you will get people to question its authority for speaking into our lives. We're still living in a country where we can possess the Word of God. In fact, probably most of you have lots of copies of the Word of God in your home, and your children use them, then they get set on the shelf, and they get a new one for Christmas, and pretty soon the pile of Bibles that you have, if you gathered them all together, would go quite high. In fact, we now have them on our computers, right, and our iPhones, all the little gadgets we carry around. And we have translations of the Bible coming out of our ears now. And a lot of them are good translations. They're not all bad. And we market the Bible. I mean, marketing the Bible is big news. I don't know if I agree with taking the Word of God and making it a commodity like everything else that we have in our culture. But at the same time, I love my new ESV study Bible with the two-tone cover, you know. This is probably one of the features that attracted me to getting this. I do have a hardback. I usually don't spring for a leather, but they had it for like $40 off at that conference I was at, and so I couldn't resist. So I went ahead and got that. But, you know, we're all caught up in this thing, too, and it's a real blessing from one standpoint that the Word of God is everywhere that we go. There's no excuse for our not having it. But make no mistake, the Bible has been under attack in our country, even though it's ubiquitous now. You can get the Bible anywhere. You can get it in Walmart. You can get it at the grocery store. But it's under attack, and it has been for years and years. And one of the ways that the Bible has been attacked over the last 100 years is in the area of inerrancy. And that's what I was slated to speak on this morning, inerrancy. Simply put, inerrancy is the orthodox teaching that the Bible is without error. It's inerrant. It's very close to the classic Christian doctrine, which was taught for centuries before the more modern expression, inerrancy, of infallibility, which teaches that the Bible, in all of its parts, no matter what it teaches, no matter what it says, is perfectly true. And I would hope that you would say, well, of course the Bible is perfectly true. I believe that. But it can be no longer assumed that people in our society, and even seminary professors in our seminaries and pastors in our pulpits, would affirm the classic doctrine of the inerrancy or the infallibility of the Bible. In 2008, this is while I was matriculating as a student, getting a master's degree at Erskine Seminary in Due West, South Carolina. 2008, in that summer, the General Synod for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church met. And this meeting ended up being very controversial. It was just a regular synod meeting. But someone put forth this motion in the ARP meeting. You ready for this? The motion read that the 2008 General Synod go on record by stating that the position of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church on Scripture is that the Bible alone, being God-breathed, is the Word of God, written, infallible in all that it teaches, and inerrant in the original manuscripts. I'll discuss that original manuscripts part later on, but that's part of the orthodox position. In other words, they were affirming the classic, conservative, orthodox Christian doctrine. And it was opposed by some that they would make that statement that way. But it passed by a high majority. Then another person made this motion, that the position statement adopted by the 2008 General Synod on the Bible, which they had just voted on, be forwarded to the Synod's committee to revise the form of government, and that this statement be included in the vows of ministers and elders at the appropriate places. In other words, they wanted their pastors and those who were ordained by the Synod, whether they're teaching at Erskine or whatever they're doing, if they're ordained by the Synod, they wanted them to be able to affirm this statement on inerrancy. Now that's very unusual to see somebody pull back from error. But they realized that in broad stream evangelicalism, inerrancy was just eroding away year after year. And they realized that most of the ARP pastors still believed in the inerrant doctrine of the infallibility of the Word of God. The doctrine is not errant, the expression of it, I shouldn't say, but the doctrine of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. They went ahead and affirmed that because their pastors agreed with that. And it really shook up the place. Some of you heard, and I know some of you know, that there were some struggles in the ARP having to do with Erskine College and Seminary and the Synod, and the newspapers carried the story that there was this legal push and shove going on between the ARP Synod and the school board. The Synod was really trying to take back control of its own school, which they had seen as drifting theologically. But the impetus for this entire affair that you may have read about in the papers and so forth, which thankfully has been resolved for the present, had more to do with conservative doctrine than political power. Much of what happened in the summer of 2009 was sourced in what had happened the summer before in the resolutions that I just read to you. And that sort of led to other things, etc. Now, why did some oppose this seemingly great statement about the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible? Are these men liberal heretics who hate the Word of God and want to destroy it? No, not these men. There are some that would oppose the doctrine and laugh at it who want to do that, but not these men. In fact, some of them are conservative in many ways. And one of them that I know who may have opposed this resolution, I don't know who opposed it, is a believer who has really taken a stand in his denomination as to the truth of the Scriptures. But a lot of these people want to be intellectually honest about the Bible. How can we, for instance, and what I'm going to say here is not representative of anybody in the ARP. I'm going broadly here. What people who may be believers, who love the Word of God, who preach the Word of God, who preach Christian salvation, you see the influence of our culture and of bad doctrine eroding away even those who preach the gospel. And I'm not assigning these words to anybody at Erskine. I just want to make that clear. But these are some of the arguments that you might hear. How can we, for instance, argue that the Bible is inerrant in all its parts, even when it mentions scientific and geographical things that we know are not correct? It was just their ancient way of saying things. How can we ask biologists to believe the Bible when it speaks of a rabbit chewing its cud? You'll hear Leviticus 11:5. Or how can you ask an astronomer to believe the Bible when Job talks about the stars singing, Job 38:7? Or speaking of Job, when he describes this fantastic creature that we're sure never existed, and we're sure never existed. Job 41, Isaiah 27 also mentions Leviathan and describes him. Some would also say, what about the many obvious mistakes in the Bible? I was reading a post from a young man yesterday who said there's an obvious mistake right in 1 Corinthians 15:5. Paul talks about all these people that saw Jesus after his resurrection. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Aha. Well, the Bible says Judas has already hanged himself. Paul obviously was mistaken, or he had never heard of this story before of Judas hanging himself. That's very doubtful. And speaking of Paul, what about his views on women and the church? This is a big one in the debate. He's obviously mistaken about that. He's simply parroting the male dominance of his culture here. This is not really what God wants for the church. He's mistaken. By the way, all the arguments against this, the position that the Bible takes on women, which we could misrepresent and go farther than the Bible says, by the way. I think we need a balanced approach to what it says. I mean, we need a truthful approach, let's put it that way. I don't know about balance. I don't like to use that word very much. I'm not a very balanced person, let me put it that way. All of the arguments are, none of them are, well, this Greek word means this, and in context, this is what he's really saying. You don't find those kinds of arguments there. It's all, well, Paul probably didn't really know, or he probably didn't even write this epistle, or he was just taking the words of Christ and putting them in the verbiage of his day. Those are the kind of arguments against women's roles in the church. You rarely see somebody actually arguing what the text says, because if you take what it says, you have to go with a pretty conservative view. Anyway, that's all aside. That's not my bandwagon at all. I don't have a dog in that fight. But that's interesting how you know we're getting beyond saying does the scripture say this or not? Let's at least be able to say, does the scripture say this or not? Let's not introduce all these other arguments, is my point. Let's not say, then, that the Bible is true in all it says. This is what these people would argue. We can't say it's inerrant, without error, in all of its parts because of these kinds of things. So let's not say the Bible is true in all it says. Let's say the Bible is true in all it means to say. All right? And this is what you'll hear. The Bible doesn't mean to be a book on astronomy and geology, or even history for that matter. The Bible is trying to teach us about the Son of God and about salvation through him. We shouldn't expect the Bible to do more than it intends to do. Okay, you see the shift there? There's always a very fine line between truth and error. So the Bible is true and right and without error in all that it purposes to do, which is to reveal God to humankind and urge people to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. But that's as far as we take it, because we know so much more now than those poor, provincial, uninformed people who were used by the Holy Spirit through inspiration to write the Word of God centuries and millennia ago. Some will even go farther away from errancy. The Bible, they say, is true and accurate in all that it says to me personally. That's a pretty big step away, though. Whenever it speaks to me, it speaks with authority, and it does its work faultlessly. But to say that it itself is inerrant in every part, well, it depends on who's reading it. It can be 100% true to you, okay? It reminds me of I heard an interview on the radio yesterday. I think, I wasn't paying attention to the dial. I think it was NPR. They were reviewing this pastor in New York who has this nifty church. I don't know, he's got some pop name, like Reclaim Church or something, you know how they do. This is not a very traditional type of pastor. The interviewer said, well, do you pray? He said, well, not really. We're not every day. And I just caught the end of the interview, but the statement that caught my attention was when he said, doubt is a major part of my faith, he said. And that is true. Doubt is the new virtue. Ignorance is not only bliss, you have to have it in order to be spiritual. I mean, as soon as you say, well, I know the Bible says this, then you are just standing over somebody and trying to be legalistic and lead them in a wrong way because you say you know what it means. We don't really know what it means, but we only know what it means for ourselves. So we're sort of on this journey. That might have been the name of his church, Journey Church. Yeah, okay. And it's not about the destination because you never really want to end up anywhere. It's about the journey. And that is the kind of Christianity that we have. Now, it's surprising, or it shouldn't be surprising in a culture like ours, that the absolute inerrancy of the Bible is being questioned, you see. But the inerrancy of the Bible has always been the orthodox Christian position. And not because the first leaders of the church said, well, we're going to say the Bible is inerrant, and so that's going to be the doctrine for the rest of the church. It's because what the Bible says about itself that it's inerrant. The Bible's own claims to inerrancy is what led Augustine to write around the year 400. If we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction of Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of the book is mistaken, but either the manuscript is faulty, or the translation is wrong, or you have not understood, He said, those are only three options. Yes, there maybe have been some human mistakes made in copying this copy that you're reading, and you might see a number difference that doesn't make sense because of an error on our part. But if all those things are answered and you know it is an accurate representation of the original manuscript, then if you think there's an error in it, you just haven't understood it yet. That's what Augustine says. Now, I want to compare this observation by Augustine with a classic Orthodox expression of inerrancy. I ran off the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. In 1978, a bunch of men got together because they recognized even back then, which isn't that long ago, I know, they recognized more than 30 years ago that inerrancy is eroding away. And so several men, including James Montgomery Boyce, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, and others got together and they wrote the statement on inerrancy and affirmed it and even said, look, you know, if you can show us from Scripture where this is an error, we would like to correct this human document. But this is where 300 evangelical scholars stood on this doctrine in 1978. And it is a really good expression of inerrancy. I'm not going to read this for you. I'll refer to a few of the statements in here. But if you would like to go home and just browse through that, they affirm 19 different, this is what we believe and this is what we do not believe. This is what we are saying, this is what we are not saying. They have 19 of those, and it gives you a pretty full picture of the standard doctrine of inerrancy. My purpose this morning, by the way, is sort of to give you a survey of what this doctrine entails. We're not going to go through the scriptures and say, well, this is what the scripture says about itself. You know a lot of those scriptures to begin with. Some of the things that Ryan, the last 2 weeks, have taught, and I haven't heard his lessons. I imagine if he's done in bibliology, he's been in 2 Timothy, he's been in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Timothy 3:16, 15, 16, 17. And so those verses are the where you start out. I'll mention those, but I'll do something toward the end about what Christ said. The words of Christ affirm again and again his belief in the inerrancy of the Scripture. And he does so quoting the Old Testament, not word for word. He's quoting a translation, often a Greek translation. Or maybe he's speaking in Aramaic, and the later on the biblical author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes out what that text is. We impose our modernistic standards after the printing press and after we have newspapers, so everything has to be quoted exactly. And there's so much more to it than that. We impose all these things on the Bible and say, aha, the Bible is not fallible. No, it simply doesn't live up to our own standards that we happen to have in this tiny time period that we think is so great. But the Bible is true. And even those things I brought up, which I'm not going to take time to answer unless I'll save a little bit of time for questions if you want to ask me about those, how we answer those. They're very easy to do. You can come up with all kinds of things that you can say are things that the Bible says are wrong in our estimation. And it just ain't so. The Bible is true. It is the Word of God. Now, here is a statement on inerrancy. This is from Alan Cairns' definition in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. He says inerrancy is the unique quality of the Scripture by which it was given by God to his chosen penmen in a state that was free from all error of every kind. Okay, I'll read that one more time. It's the unique quality of Scripture by which it was given by God to his chosen penmen in a state that was free from all error of every kind. Notice that he's pinpointing a historical location for inerrancy, okay? In the original giving it to his chosen penmen, in the state that it was here. Here's another definition from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter Elwell, a handy encyclopedia to have if you don't have it. It's encyclopedic in that you can look up any theological term. But this would be a standard statement on what inerrancy is. Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, in its original autographs and correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrines or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences. OK? Okay? In other words, anything it says when it addresses that, yes, it is not a book of science. It's not even a book of history. We think of it as history because we see stories and we think, aha, history. Okay? No, there's historical value in the Bible, but it does not intend to be a book of history. History in our modernistic terms says, you know, here is when the person was born and this is what happened to him. This is how he developed and he learned this here, so he said this over here. And we have these biographies of people. We explain events. The Bible does not explain everything there is to be explained. Have you ever noticed that? You're left saying, well, I wonder why that happened. Sometimes God does not choose to give us that information. And we here we come in our we're so great in our thinking now, and we apply these modernistic historical standards to the text, and we say, aha, the Bible fails as a book of history, because obviously there are a lot of things lacking here. The Gospels are not histories of the life of Jesus Christ. Two of the Gospels don't even have the birth and childhood of Jesus Christ. In fact, none of them really have the childhood. Luke has one incident. But these are men who believe the truth of Jesus Christ, who are declaring it to the world. They're proclamations of the life, the truth, the teaching of Jesus Christ. They're not historical. In fact, they're not even in chronological order, a lot of the stories. That's not the purpose of them. And you put the first three in particular side by side, and you find out, wait a minute, sometimes they're copying each other. There's even a place between, I think it's Mark and Luke, where In the middle of the narrative, there's a parenthesis and it says, let the reader understand, both of them. Well, they're obviously, one's obviously copying the other. We don't know how the Holy Spirit put it all together using these men. There's a big science, a big study. And yet, everything it says is true, totally. This general definition from Elwell's dictionary, again, says, inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrines or ethics or the social, physical, or life sciences. Now, look at the Chicago Statement for just a second, and I want to make one thing very clear, and it has to do with this part that I keep bringing up. In fact, if you look at Article 10, which I think is on the second or the third page, it would be the second sheet, first page, Article X, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God, to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. And what does that all mean? Well, when we talk about inspiration, okay, sometimes we casually say this is the inspired Word of God, okay? When we talk about the Word of God being inspired, biblically speaking, if we're going to be consistent with Scripture, we're talking about the process through which God gave us the Word. We're not talking about the words itself. The ESV translation is not an inspired translation. There's something magical about it. If I rub it every day, I'll have really good success or anything like that. The Bible is not a talisman. Inspiration, if you've been here, I'm sure Ryan's gone over theopneustos, God breathed. That's, in my estimation, God-breathed. It's God-breathed. It's an adjective. That's what 2 Timothy 3 describes. The fact that God breathed out his word. Through the multiplicity of ways, through human authorship, sometimes he wrote it with his own hand, Exodus chapter, I can't remember exactly, 32 maybe, somewhere around there where he the finger of God writes it for Moses. There's all kinds of ways that God brought his word about, but all of it was God's breathing it out from him so that we have exactly what God wanted. Now, when people got that written down and they copied, and then they copied the copy, and they copied the copy, we've gathered from the New Testament, for instance, 5,000 plus manuscripts together to compare them. We compare two different kinds of these manuscripts, and then after that, besides those manuscripts, you can take the writings of the church fathers where they quote the New Testament. And with very few exceptions, if we didn't have any of these other translations, we could piece together with a high degree of accuracy the New Testament just from the writings of the church fathers. You know that? The Bible is more witness to, in the copies of the copies of the copies, it has more witnesses than any other literature by far. One author said it's embarrassing to the biblical scholar the amount of evidence he actually has at his disposal when piecing together the Word of God. Now, there was a team of men years ago, Westcott, Hort, and Lightfoot. They were at Cambridge, and these guys got their doctorates together, and they said, you know, we ought to team up and try to, you know, find all these manuscripts and get a copy of the Greek New Testament together that would be very accurate. And Westcott, I think, is the one who said, after doing all this work to give us what we have as our Greek New Testament today, that when they put all of these thousands of manuscripts together, they would find little differences between them. He said, if you took all of the ones that would really call attention to themselves, that we'd say, oh, there's a difference here between this manuscript and that one. What do we do with that? He said probably about 1/60th of all the New Testament would even be in that category. And when I say differences that don't matter, I'm talking about the fact that page after page of the Greek New Testament, sometimes the word theos, God, is spelled out. Sometimes it's just a theta. They would abbreviate a lot, okay? Abbreviations, places where it's obvious the scribe added a letter because no other manuscript has that letter in that translation, things like that. If you set all those aside where it's just really obvious there's a little scribal error, 1/60th of the New Testament, you would say, okay, what is really going on here? What is the original? Then if you take out of that 1/60th the ones that we say, well, we're not really sure what he meant, after looking at all the evidence, after saying which manuscript came first, and all the different questions you ask trying to discern which is the right manuscript, Westcott himself said 1/1000th of the New Testament would be in that category, where we had really weren't sure what the decision was. Then, out of the 1/1000th, if we chose all of the wrong translations for every one of those, it would never have any iota of impact on what we believe the New Testament says. They're just inconsequential. I won't take any time to give examples or anything like that. But we have a sure and accurate text, and we have it more than any other writing that ever came along in the history of the world. God has providentially preserved his word for us. And you say, I'm not talking about the Old Testament, I'm just talking about the New Testament. The Old Testament is a whole different type of thing, because we already had the whole thing delivered to us by the time Jesus comes. He's quoting it. Jesus quotes from almost every part, every book of the Old Testament. And he quotes largely from every part of the Old Testament, affirming it all to be the Word of God. And so when we say that inerrancy only is confined to the original, it's because we recognize the fact that somebody could have copied a copy or mistranslated or put it in a different language and really got some of it wrong. Sometimes languages go away. The original Hebrew language, for instance, that the Pentateuch was penned in, we don't even know what that was. And if we ever found an example of it, we probably wouldn't even be able to read it. Okay, languages flow. And that bothers us maybe in our modernistic thinking, but that never was a problem early on. And it wasn't a problem in the early church. They didn't think about things like that. They had faith in what God chose to do, how he chose to give his word. And so that's why when you read statements on inerrancy, you're going to find these caveats that say this applies to the original autographs. And the autograph is the first writing. The first time the author penned it down. We don't have any of those left today. We don't know where they are. The oldest copy of the New Testament that we have is a fragment of John 19 that they say, most scholars, and there's a lot of unanimity in agreement here, date that to, I think, 120 AD. And it matches the other older copies that we have of John 19. And so it's a whole fascinating study. But inerrancy is our doctrine that we know what God has given to us is true. And if there's ever seems to be anything where we're puzzled by it, it's either because somebody miscopied this word here, or there was some kind of other thing happening in the human transmission of it, or we frankly just don't understand it enough yet. But God's word is true. Now, having said all that, we don't believe God's word is true because we can prove it scientifically. We believe it's true because the Bible itself affirms its own veracity, its own truthfulness, its own inerrancy. Now, look at the Chicago statement there on inerrancy. I'm just going to read through these short statements here on the very front and the second page, and then see if there's any questions about at this point. And then with any time we have left, we'll go to the scriptures for a few minutes and just look for a moment at what the Bible says about itself. The shorter statement, which summarizes these 19 statements. One, God who is himself truth and speaks truth only. That should tell us everything we need to know right there. Has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as creator and Lord, redeemer and judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. And if God witnessed to himself and he's the true God, then his word would be perfectly true. That I added that. That's how they're thinking here. Holy Scripture, number two, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. And the in all that statements there is simply a recognition that God's word doesn't say everything there is to say. It doesn't. We've talked about that in Hebrews. Some things concerning our Christian life are left to discernment, mature discernment. And there are things that the Bible doesn't care to tell us about. But when it does tell us something, we can rely upon it 100%. Three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. And I would again emphasize, we don't believe it because we reproved it scientifically. We are believers who then seek understanding. The Holy Spirit does a work in us that is inexplicable, and we embrace the word of God and believe it. And when somebody comes along to us who are believers and points out, oh, see, there's a problem here. There's an error in the word of God. I found one. Our faith reaction to that is always, oh, that can't be. We just don't understand it. You wouldn't have to hear a lesson from anybody on this as a genuine believer to have that reaction of faith that embraces it and says, well, that does seem like a problem. Let's see what's going on there. But you would have a positive outlook about that because you already embraced the word of God, not because somebody showed you everything that could be shown about it. We're still learning all about the word of God. All of us are on that I wanted to say journey. Maybe I shouldn't. We're in that process that is a process maybe that will never come to an end. I don't know that when we get to heaven, we're automatically going to be filled with all knowledge and all wisdom. I think we will be searching out God and his word for all eternity because you can never come to the end of somebody who is infinitely wise. Being holy and verbally God-given, number four, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less than what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And it doesn't mean, inerrancy doesn't mean that men can't disagree on how to interpret some of these things. But even men who are orthodox, who are disagreeing about the text, are not saying, well, we're both right. They're saying there's a truth here, and maybe you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong, or we're both wrong, and there's another answer we're not considering, but we're not both right. There's truth that's involved, and we're trying to come to it by God's grace. Five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. They saw everything that was coming, I think, here. And such lapses bring serious loss both to the individual and the church. I think that number five is a great way to summarize what they were trying to say here. So this is an excellent and very well-written statement on inerrancy that if you read over this and considered these statements, you would go away with a pretty good understanding of what the Bible teaches, at least in summary form, from men who have studied this doctrine and have come together to come up with something that really lets us know what the Bible says. Okay, let me pause there for just a second. I know this is a lot to chew on just to look at a doctrine. I mean, and one thing I always do when I teach is I go to the Word of God and I say, okay, here's what the Word of God says. And I knew we weren't going to have a lot of time to do that in order to give you an appreciation for what's at stake here and what we're really talking about. But are there any questions about that at all? Chip?
Now, I also want to know what grammatico-historical exegesis might possibly mean.
Okay, grammatical historical exegesis. Well, exegesis is the science of drawing out what's in the text, okay? Some people draw out because they already have an idea of what it says, and they go there, and when you already think you know what it says, that's all you're going to read in that, okay? So what are the things that we need to look at in order to go and say, here's what it really says, okay? Grammatical means they're going to look really closely at the words and say, what's the context? What does this word mean in its context? Because that will tell us what the meaning is. Historical is that they're looking at the grand story of the Bible and saying, okay, as far as, you know, this is before Christ has come, for instance. This is after he comes. So this statement over here probably means this in a Jewish context. But we're going to interpret this statement over here a little differently because we know Paul's thinking about the death of Christ. They weren't thinking about that in particular over here. I'm making something up here. But in other words, there are ways that we draw out from the teaching of the Scripture. In my seminary, they taught a grammatical, historical, theological exegesis. They added another step there saying we need to make sure that the doctrine that we're drawing out of the Scripture is consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Which is the classic definition is historical grammatical exegesis. That's the way everybody says it. But that theological reminds us that we need to make sure Scripture can interpret Scripture. And so that's what that means. Okay? Anything else? I could have had Zach answer that question, actually, too. He's sitting back there just bursting with energy and knowledge. Yes, go ahead.
Is there a translation that you would prefer that we do not use? I'll say it in those words.
You know, oh, I don't know. I don't think the Quran is going to get you very far. Let me put it that way. It does interpret some of Jewish history. I would be afraid to name one because really translations is not my forte. I mean, it could be easily. You could just go start studying on that. But there are a lot of translations that they differ because they try to give you what the translators feel are the thought of the text, okay? What we call the dynamic equivalent. Well, this isn't the exact words in the original language expressed, but this is the idea. This is a thought-for-thought translation, okay? The problem with that, I'll throw this in. There are some really good thought-for-thought translations that pretty much along the way are going to give you the sense of what the Scripture is. And I think if you wanted to read through especially a narrative section really fast and get a general sense of the historical, what's going on historically, so that you can go back and when you study a passage in depth, you appreciate the bigger picture, there's some help there, I think, in those. But I always am suspect when I'm reading one of those because I'm like, okay, it may not be giving me a really good picture of what the actual words. It's not representing every single word in the text. When I write sermons or study for that, I've got, if it's in the New Testament, I've got the Greek text open. And most of the time, I've gone through and sort of diagrammed the whole passage and know, you know, where the turns of thought are and that kind of thing. And it really isn't until I do that that I feel like, oh, I have a basic understanding of what's going on in this text. But if I'm in a hurry, okay, sometimes, I won't tell you when, okay? I did do diagramming this week, just so you know. If I'm in a hurry, I'll take a New American Standard or a translation I know tries painfully to be literate. I don't like the New American Standard as much only because it just doesn't read really well to me. The King James is a beautiful translation because it flows. It just really flows. I love the King James. You don't know how much I do. And we're all about readability this time, you know, in this age. As if we want the guy in the street who's never even thought about Jesus Christ, we will open the Bible and read it and totally understand it. You know, great truths have always been something that we need to explain to people and preach to them, and it takes a while to really get our minds around them. Otherwise, they're not great truths. There's a depth to Scripture that I think we're sort of giving away by trying to make a translation for everyone. But at the same time, I'm not the guy who says, you know, we're not going to let anybody in the community know the Word of God. We can only the ones that have it. The Scripture itself is clear. If we're just translating it faithfully, it is its own witness. And where the King James has just become too archaic and we don't understand those words anymore, yeah, I think it needs to be updated. Most of the King James translations people read, I think, came out in 1769. People are usually reading that translation, and there's been updates since then as well. So that's five updates. So if a King James only person comes and says you can only use this one, you need to ask him which version of the only King James are you using? Is it the 1611 one, which sometimes they would never be able to understand, or are you using the 1769 edition? Which edition? And there are great differences in between each one of them. There are people who will tell you it's a specific Cambridge edition of the King James is the only one you can use. That's the only infallible Word of God. And if there's a discrepancy in the Greek text, they say, well, go to the King James and find out what that says and then correct the Greek manuscript. There's enough ammunition there to go off all day on that. It's just, but I'm totally bored with that whole topic just because you're not really talking to people that want to be convinced of that. But if here's a person who loves the King James as the only Bible they want to use, and they're studying it and reading, that's another thing. I often wonder about some of these preachers I hear that are King James only. If they would actually read the King James and interpret it and preach it, they'd be far better off. It's about a lot of times reading a text and then just talking about whatever I want to talk about. Anyway, I'm venting here. I shouldn't do that. I'm sorry because I shouldn't get off on things like this. But if somebody is reading the King James and this is the Bible they want to use, they have a very accurate and wonderfully readable translation in their hands. Sometimes you have to do a little more work to make sure we understand the updated language, but it is very good. And so I think, in short, to answer the question, there's a place for different kinds of translations depending on what you're doing. But if you're doing serious Bible study, I would try to find a translation that really tries to be as specific as it can if you're not working with the original languages. And you can do the same kind of outlining, diagramming, getting your mind around the text that you can with the original, with a really good English translation. Yeah. There's not some mystical or secret thing that I can read that you can't if you don't have the language training. It's not like that at all. Once you learn Greek and Hebrew, you're translating, unless you get fluent. I'm not smart enough to be fluent in it. But any one of you, take your Bible and read it and study it and get the context, and you'll be blessed by God. Yes?
I would seek an opinion. In as much as there are many who would say, well, we need to put it in the vernacular, in the local, whatever we folks understand, our neighbors and so on. I think that's what comes out of a lot of this. And based on what you said, do you have an opinion on what some people say? When I come to this church, I would like to know what document are you using, so in the interest of church unity, so that we can all read the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Are you talking about what documents? You mean statements of faith?
Well, am I using the King James? And you say that, you know, to me, I'm hearing the New King James because it's in the vernacular.
Right.
If that was our standard, mm-hmm. then I think everybody would probably want to try to carry that when they come to church for that unity purpose.
Right. I'm not understanding the question, though.
Well, when there's 40 different versions, and we've got 150.
So you're talking about versions like that we have here.
We have 150 we can pick from, which I think is what you're talking, at least, that you're talking about there.
Yeah.
And
I would guess in our church, by the way, we have several King James, some New King James, and some New King James because that just happened to be the translation that I had been preaching from for years before I came because of the church I came from, and I never thought twice about it, really. When I first came, New American Standard is still used, but that's waning more than I had expected years ago. The ESV is a very popular translation. I really like it as a translation. And the NIV is still around, a really strong contender. They just updated it. It's a 2010 update, by the way. Okay, I can see a real benefit of having the same copy that we're working out of. We've talked about getting pew Bibles where we can have the same version in front of us. Whenever we read scripture, we have to print it. You know, I mean, could we do scripture reading in this church? If I said to everybody, turn in your own copy of your own translation. No. So I think there's a lot to be said about that. But then let's say we decide to do that. Who's going to be the one to say, this is the version we're going to use here, okay?
Don't we really say that in our Constitution?
No, we say that we don't want to appear to be putting down the King James, and so in the Constitution it says the King James is one of the versions that we would recommend that is the kind of version we would use at this church or whatever. And if our church body said, you know, we just need to do one translation, let's just pick the King James and use that. And I told people that when I first came here years ago. I would love to preach out of the King James. The sermons might be a little longer sometimes because we're going to have to explain some things a little more, but there's nothing wrong with that. And I know some men who are far more knowledgeable than I am about these things, who preach all the time, who use the King James because they love it as a translation. And so, I would do that. So I would see some great value in it. I really would. I just don't know how to accomplish it at this point here. So I also see some benefit in having another translation there that somebody can look to and say, oh, I understand a little better now in this translation. I get the understanding of it a little better. And that happens to me all the time when I look at a different translation. Larry?
I wonder about young people growing up. And when you grew up with one translation, you did a lot of memorizing without even knowing it.
Yep.
And now a young person coming along and he starts out on one and then it's changed to another and it's...
Yeah.
I wonder how that's affecting the overall memorization of scripture.
That's a really good point. It really is. You don't know how much. The idea that you're picking up more just from hearing the same version all the time is a very great observation. And to this day, most of the verses that I know, they're in the King James. I have the one computer program I have online Bible, and I'm searching for a verse. I can't think of the reference. I'll type in a keyword from the King James, and I'll come up with it 9 times out of 10, easy. It's just because everything was King James growing up. And our kids all have ESV, and we're actually memorizing from that consistently. And really, it was, I think there's a really good, here's the word balance again, between really good accuracy and flow, so that it's easy to memorize that. But I don't know. Those are really good questions. And I think we're right to raise the question, you know.
I have no problem. I'm a big ESV fan and primarily read that. But when I do any study or research, I get out the old Strong's Analytical Concordance.
And that's King James.
Yeah, it's all King James. And it takes you... and I think it has to do with, why do we bring a Bible to church? Man's going to read us the Bible. Well, it's to check you out and make sure you're right. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with having other versions out there that would make those questions come to the surface.
I'll preach in the New King James, and you check me out in the ESV. But remember, I've read the ESV that week too, and so I know what you're reading. You know, but I'll read all the translations that the people have, and you'll hear me sometimes say, "Now, if you have this version, this is what you're reading," to make sure we're all on the same page. John?
Well, I think my question is sort of answered, but I have 3 boys, and 10, 13, and 16. And I entertain the question often, very often, of why, when we read from the pulpit up there on Sunday mornings, we can't follow them in our Bibles, because it's a different version every other Sunday. Mm-hmm. And I think for them it's very confusing. For me as an adult, I understand it because I've been taught it. But to try to teach that to the younger generation, I think, is a little harder. Mm-hmm.
And that was to my point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, maybe in all seriousness, this is not just a off comment here, but maybe we ought to entertain the idea of really trying to do one version for reading and hearing, so that we can, maybe there would be a lot of benefit in that.
A pulpit Bible.
Pulpit Bible, yeah. We chained to the pulpit, as they used to do years ago. Chip?
I will make this statement. When I was younger, went to Presbyterian Church, And the Bible was pretty much like reading Sanskrit. I did not, you know, I read a lot when I was a kid.
You had a Sanskrit version?
Wow. I didn't care. Until I went to a Bible camp at Lake Waccamaw when I was 12.
Yeah.
And they handed me a copy of the Book of Matthew in NIV. I didn't know it was NIV. Yeah. I just knew it was something different.
Right.
I remember reading the whole thing and whatnot. I still actually got that little version of my eyes to the scripture. Now, I don't have an NIV Bible. I use the New King James.
Yeah.
But Lord used that to open my eyes.
Well, in the NIV, if you put all the versions on a continuum, the NIV is very much over on the literal translation side. I know there are places where it really gives you a thought for thought, but it's a pretty literal translation, and it reads really. It's a fifth grade reading level.
The point I'm making is reading unison isn't near as important as a person understanding what they're reading.
Yeah.
I would prefer to have five different versions sitting in the pulpit. And Bill would actually say, all right, this is what King James says. Who has a New American Standard? Who has? And we would read with my Bible then. That would be part of his way of explaining it. I think saying this is the version we need to use is perhaps missing the point.
Well, I can see value in doing it just by, as long as we make sure we're saying, you know, when we come here, just to make sure we can hear the same thing. There's something about kids hearing the same thing over and over again. The next time they hear it, hearing it the same way. Once they hear it and get it in their head in that way, later on, you know, we can have a couple more versions for them. But I mean, we're not trying to set policy or anything like that. But I can see both sides of that. And you know, I love those translations like the NIV for the very reason that Chip. I want people to understand the Word of God. You know, we want that. And read the preface of the King James Version. It was written in the common language of the people back then so that they could understand it. They weren't trying to write a highfalutin language. It just seems that way to us now. But it wasn't that way at all. This is the way people spoke. They actually used these and thous in their language. And they were very respectful, most of them, too, when they did that. We need to shut down here. I'm sorry about that. And if we kept going on, I would go through things that Jesus says about the Scriptures himself. And if as you're reading the Gospels, pay attention to what Jesus says about the Word of God. He affirms the inerrancy of the Word of God over and over again. It is written. The Word of God says, and it's a wonderful, wonderful study. All right, let's have a quick word of prayer. Stand, if you will. Father, thank you for this time this morning, this really good discussion. We will wrestle with policy at times to figure out how in our culture right now to accomplish what we need to accomplish, but we never fail to be thankful for the fact that we have the written, faithful Word of God. And I pray that we may read it and understand it and learn from it, that we'd be faithful to obey it and to proclaim it. And I pray that we would grow in its teaching and learn how to teach our young people it as well. Bless this conversation, perhaps as it continues. Bless our understanding of the Word of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.